Well, hey everyone, my name's Chris. I'm on staff here. Great to be with you this morning. A little while ago, I did three-week series on 1 Corinthians 7, sex, singleness, and marriage, and I thought, right, that's it. I'm done with all the tricky topics for the year. Then I opened this psalm and realized I'll be talking about euthanasia, suicide, and abortion. So after this, I'm done. No more tricky stuff. We have, I think, in our culture, lots of ideas. Our culture, our world has lots of ideas about what they think God is like. Now, you look at some of the famous kind of artwork and movies around the place, and they all try to encapsulate something of what they think God is like. Perhaps like this fatherly figure with the robe and the long beard, looking down, surveying the world, perhaps poking it every now and then to make sure it works. Or perhaps not a fatherly figure, but perhaps more like a sort of spirit or some essence or life force that exists. Our world, even ourselves, have these particular ideas of what we think God is like. But in this psalm, we are confronted with what God is really like. This psalm kind of zooms out and gives us the big picture view of God, shows us exactly what he is like. Doesn't reveal everything about what God is like, but it gives us the shape of him. And what we discover is that God really is confronting. He challenges our perceptions and ideas about what he's like and what he can do. So that's what we're thinking about this morning. We're thinking about the God of the Bible, the God of this world, the God who confronts us. The structure of the psalm is pretty simple. There's four sections, four stanzas, each with six verses each. Your Bible probably breaks it up that way. And we're going to think about these four things, what God is really like as we're confronted with him. The psalm there begins not at verse 1, but actually with the superscription. The little bit there at the beginning is probably in italics, just after Psalm 139, where it says, "For the director of music of David, a psalm." This is a psalm of David, which means that it could be written by David, probably was, or it could be a psalm that was written for David. But either way, it doesn't make too much of a difference. The important thing to notice is that this is a psalm of the king, a psalm for the king. David was the greatest king Israel had, and this is his psalm. This is the king's psalm. So let's just remember that. We'll come back to that in a little bit when we get down to verse 19 and towards the end there. But this kingly psalm begins there with the words, "You have searched me, Lord, you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." The psalmist says that God knows us better than we know ourselves. Verse 4, "Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely." Even before we speak, God knows what we will say. He knows us better than we know ourselves. You know, sometimes we don't know ourselves very well at all. And you know that when you get put into a new situation, a situation that you've never faced before, and you start to discover, oh, I didn't realize I'd act like that. I didn't know that that's how things were going to be. You discover things about yourself as you're put into these new situations. Many of you know that I love disaster movies. You know, all those things about tsunamis and volcanoes and the world ending. I love all those disaster movies because I like to imagine what I'd do in those situations. You know, give me a zombie plague and what would I do? How would I survive? Massive volcano erupts in downtown Perth. Well, you know, I know what to do with that. I've prepared. I've watched the movie. But the reality is I just don't know. I don't know how I'll act. I don't know what will happen. I don't know how I'll respond to the plague or the volcano, but God knows. God knows exactly how I'll act, how I'll respond. In fact, there is nothing that God doesn't know. And that kind of knowledge that God has is so far beyond us. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to obtain. We can't reach it. We can't attain it. We can't get that kind of knowledge. We can try, particularly with AI at the moment, it seems like we've got access to knowledge in abundance. But even that doesn't compare to the knowledge that God has. There is nothing that God doesn't know. And here we're confronted with the God who knows everything. And that truth is both a comfort and a warning to us. Each of these stanzas in this psalm reveals something about God, and those truths, each of those truths, give us both a comfort and a warning. And so here's the first comfort for us. That if there's nothing that God doesn't know, then we can rest easy. It is stressful not knowing, isn't it? Sometimes that's the biggest stress, is just not knowing what will happen, what's going to happen in the future. Not knowing how to proceed, not knowing what the answer is, that seems to be where the stress often lies. But there's nothing that God doesn't know. He knows what will be and what has been, and he knows everything in between. Verse 5, you hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me. Which sounds sort of worrying, but actually that's meant to be comforting. That God has your back and he goes before you. That his hand is always on you. Our anxiety, our stress often comes from not knowing. We all want to know. We all want the security and consistency of knowing what will happen. But we always don't get to know. There have been a few people in this congregation, and us included, who've have to move house or in the midst of moving house or looking for a house or whatever. And that is a stressful time. Not just trying to find a house to move into in this kind of crazy housing market, but also just knowing where you'll live, what will happen in a few months' time. Actually, that's probably the most stressful thing. It's just knowing, trying to think about what will happen and not knowing that, not having the security of that. But God knows. I don't need to know. I hope I will know, but I don't need to know because God knows. And so you might have just finished school and you don't know what to do. You don't know what job you'll take. You don't know what you'll be doing next year or what degree to study at uni or what apprenticeship to start. But that's okay. God knows. And you might not be sure about what your job has for you in the future. You might not know if you're going to have a job past Christmas or even if your job will remain the same. That's stressful, it's worrying, but that's okay, God knows. Or there might be things in your family which are going on and you don't know what's going to go on with that situation. You don't know how that will be resolved. You don't know if it's all going to work out okay, but God knows. Whatever it is, God knows. And he knows your situation and he knows what will happen. And so we can rest easy. We can trust him. We can breathe deeply knowing that God knows everything. But while that's comforting, it's also a challenge and a warning to us. Because if there's nothing that God doesn't know, then that means that he sees everything. All of our secret sins that we think are hidden and carefully put away, he sees them. All of our hidden motives and the attitudes of our heart and the thoughts in our heads, all of that is exposed and laid bare before God. Nothing we do is hidden from God's sight. He knows it already. Which is freeing. There is freedom in knowing that God already knows our sin, because that means that there is nothing that hinders us from coming to him. There's no problem with confessing our sin to God because God already knows it. There is freedom in that. But it can also tempt us to abuse God's grace, to use his perfect knowledge as an excuse to sin boldly instead of a warning to turn away from our sin. The fact that God knows everything should humble us to realize that our sins and our flaws, our motivations and our desires, all of that is known to him. What a terrible thing it is to be known by our holy and perfect God. If there's nothing that God doesn't know, then there's nowhere God can't be. Verse 7 is the headline, and then that gets expanded upon in the following verses. So verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? And the implied obvious answer is nowhere. There's nowhere we can go from his spirit, nowhere we can flee from his presence. And so that gets expanded on in verses 8 to 12. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise in the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. Up to the heavens above, or to the depths below. Literally, depths below is the word Sheol. It's the realm of the dead. Even there, God is there. Distance and space are no problems for God, and neither is darkness. There is nowhere God can't be. We can't escape his presence. And that is a great reassurance to us. Because it means that even in the darkest times, God is there. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You know, so often we think that God is only present if I can feel him. If I get this sense of peace or this sense of security or this sense of comfort or joy. But that can't be true. Because there's none of those conditional statements in this psalm. It doesn't say, if I go up to the heavens, I can feel you there. If I settle on the far side of the sea, I will feel your peace. It doesn't say that. Just because we can't feel God doesn't mean he's not there. God is always present in the world and with us by his Spirit. And so as we walk through tough times and dark valleys and difficult circumstances, what will you believe? Will you believe the lie or take comfort in the truth? The lie is that God isn't with us because we can't feel him. And so we tie God's presence with a feeling. But even when we don't have that peace or that comfort, even then, God is still with us. We can't get rid of God that easily. And so as we face the difficulties of life, we say to ourselves, where can I flee from your presence? Your hand will guide me. Your hand will hold me fast. If we want to make it through this life and the difficulties of this life, then we need to keep clinging to that truth, to take comfort in that truth. Otherwise, we'll start to believe that God isn't with us and therefore doesn't care. But God is always with us. There's nowhere we can go where he isn't there already. But while that can be a great comfort, it can also be incredibly scary. Because that means that if there's nowhere God can't be, then there is nowhere we can hide. We can't hide, we can't run, we can't escape. Just as he knows and sees all, so nothing can escape God. It's not just that our sins and our secret lives are seen by him, but it's that he's right there. Not like someone watching through a window, but he's right there in the room. There is no place where you can go to get away from God. And there's no defense against a God who is everywhere. The darkness of our sins will be exposed by the light of the glory and majesty and holiness of God, the light that shines in the darkness. And so perhaps you're someone who has been running from God. Perhaps you've been avoiding and dodging him. But you need to know that it is futile. You cannot run from him. And so the only chance that you have is to turn to him now, to step out of the darkness into the light. It is foolish to run from God, because there is nowhere that you can escape to. The only escape is to turn to him. Now, this deserves its own sermon, but let me just point out that even in hell, God is there. We often think that hell is separation from God, and that's partly true, but not completely true. And when a half-truth is presented as the whole truth, it becomes a lie. And so let's not believe the lie that hell is the absence of God. As this psalm points out, there is nowhere God can't be, and that includes hell. It is true that hell is a kind of separation from God, but what we mean when we say that is that we're separated from his love and kindness, and instead we experience his wrath and justice. Hell is not the complete absence of God, because even in hell, God is ruling and reigning and carrying out his just wrath against sin. Even in hell, there is no escape from God. And there's a kind of poetic justice to that, that people will spend eternity experiencing the wrath of the God that they have spent their lives running away from. So don't spend your life running from God, because you can't. He knows everything and he is everywhere. Well, in those first two stanzas, they're like the wide-angle camera shot. You know, this is like the drone shot. You know, you watch those documentaries. I'm sure someone watches documentaries. I don't really, but there's those documentaries that keep being made, and presumably people watch them. But there's those like drone shots where it zooms out and you watch the cattle running along or whatever. That's the first two stanzas, the wide-angle drone shot. But now the camera zooms in and you go from the macro to the micro, from everything and everywhere to an individual, as the psalmist reflects on the moment of his creation. Look there at verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. What an incredible piece of poetry. Incredible piece that many of us know and cherish and love. And it speaks of the moment of our conception. But this is not just biology. No, notice that God is involved in the process. You created my inmost being. You knit me together. I was made. I was woven together. Your eyes saw my unformed body. This isn't just mere biology. No, God is involved in the process. And so there is no one that God hasn't made. And that is a great comfort to us, because it means that if there is no one that God hasn't made, then you are precious and purposefully made. Now, your parents might think you were a mistake or a happy accident, but God certainly doesn't think so. You are not a mistake. You have been purposefully made by your Creator. God saw your unformed body and ordained the days of your life. You're not a footnote in His book. You haven't been forgotten. You and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet we live in a culture that doesn't hold much value to life these days. And that lack of value of life makes sense when you get rid of God. But here we're reminded that our value doesn't come from within, but from without. From a God who makes each and every one of us. Our dignity and value doesn't come from what we achieve or accomplish or do, but it comes from God, who bestows it upon us by the very fact of our creation by God Himself. The Creator who makes all things big and small, He made you and me. And that's true for everyone in here and true for everyone out there too. Each and every person, from the best to the worst, from the most important to the least, from your best friend to your worst enemy, from someone you love spending time to the person who you hate. Each and every person is bestowed with the dignity and value of being someone made by God. Which means that every person, every single person, deserves our respect, our time and attention. We don't differentiate based on external factors, and we don't show favoritism or preference. Each and every person has equal value and worth because there is no one that God hasn't made. That's the comfort, but this section comes with some challenges and warnings, particularly in the areas of euthanasia, suicide, and abortion. Notice there that not only did God make and create each and every person, but He also ordains our days in verse 16. He knows the number of our days, which means that He is in charge of life and death. He has set the number of days that we are to live. Which means that God decides when we die, not us. And that is the main Christian contention when it comes to euthanasia and suicide. Euthanasia, or voluntary assisted dying, and suicide are hard and complex issues, but from God's standpoint, they are an act of defiance against Him. To quote from a report by the Sydney Anglicans, which says this, "The defiance of suicide, of which different forms of voluntary assisted dying should be considered species, refuses God's right as Creator to give and to take life, and seeks to control life on our terms. It represents a loss of faith in God's grace as Redeemer to sustain perseverance and hope in the face of suffering and despair through the promise of life in Christ Jesus." It's actually a brilliant report to read if you're up for it. But notice what it's saying. That euthanasia and suicide are acts of defiance. They're a refusal of God's right as Creator to number our days. They become ways of controlling our life. We become the masters of our destiny. But notice there as well that as bad as life gets, God will give the resources and help that we need to persevere and continue. The gospel doesn't just save us, it also sustains us. And so if you feel like you're at the end and you've nothing left and life is just too hard, please seek help, get professional help. But also remember your Creator. He made you, He gave you life, and you belong in body and soul to Him. You don't get to decide when your life ends. He does. And if you know of a Christian who has committed suicide, please know that there is no sin that God can't forgive, even suicide. The only sin that can't be forgiven is the sin of rejecting Jesus. But suicide is no problem for God. And so we trust that a fellow brother or sister in the Lord is saved and redeemed, and we will stand with them once more. Well, that's a very brief look at euthanasia and suicide, and there's much more that needs to be said about that, but that's for another time. But this passage speaks about abortion as well. And one of the big questions in the abortion debate is, when does something become a someone? There's agreement on all sides that a person should not be killed. But the issue is, at what point does an unborn life become a person? When does personhood begin? And in this psalm, it's clear that personhood begins at conception. Notice the personhood embedded in the psalm. My frame was not hidden from you. I was made in the secret place. I was woven together, and your eyes saw my unformed body. This is not a potential person. This is not a potential person, something that would go on to become a person. No, rather, this is a person with potential. This is a developing person. I, my, personal pronouns. This is a person. And so from the moment of conception, the life in the womb is a person, a bearer of the divine image with the full moral worth that personhood conveys. There is still biological development that needs to happen, but that embryo is a person, is a person in potential, a person right now who needs all of the protection and love that we can give them. And so as Christians, with all love and kindness and tenderness and compassion, we stand against abortion and we seek to protect the life of that person. Stanley Hauerwas, an American theologian and ethicist, said that if in 100 years Christians are identified as people who do not kill their children or the elderly, we will have done well in our pastoral care. We live in a culture where compassion is sometimes used as an excuse to be killers and liars. Words like care, love, and compassion can be self-deceptive when not disciplined and driven by our theological convictions, commitments. He said that not that long ago, back in 2021. And so far, his words are proving true. That when it comes to euthanasia and abortion, our culture is going downhill. It's weaponizing words like love, care, and compassion. But we have a chance to be very different. We will have done very well if we are a group of people who do not kill our children or the elderly. We can stand for something different. We can protect the life of each person. Well, the final section is probably the hardest to get our heads around. Have a look at it with me. It's there in verse 19. If only you, God, would slay the wicked. Away from me, you who are bloodthirsty. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. What's the psalmist asking for there? He's not asking for revenge. Instead, he's asking for the enemies of God to experience the just judgment of God. He's asking God to do what God always does. See, God always stands against evil and wickedness and condemns it. There is no evil that God won't condemn. And so there will come a day when God will bring justice and judgment for the wicked, against all of the wickedness and evil in this world. And that will be a great day. There is great comfort in this passage because there will come a day when evil will finally be destroyed, when justice will finally reign, when everyone who has experienced injustice will be vindicated, when those perpetrators will get what they deserve. That will be a great day. And so we look forward to that day and we pray earnestly, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there's also a challenge and a warning here as well. Why should we pray a prayer like this? Why does the psalmist pray a prayer like this? Is it because he wants revenge or to get his own way? Is he just using God like a magic genie to get his wishes granted? No, notice there that what motivates him is the glory and honor of God. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, Lord, and abhor those who are in rebellion against you? What concerns the psalmist is the reputation and honor of God. He's not concerned about how evil affects him. He's more concerned that God is not being treated the way he deserves. And so do we have concern for God's reputation? Do we care about how God is treated? Or are we more concerned about ourselves? You can tell what you're most concerned about by the kind of prayers that you pray. You know, if our prayers are more about us, about my situation and my problems and my enemies, then there's a pretty good kind of test there to show that, well, maybe you're more concerned about yourself. Or perhaps your prayers are about God's honor and God's reputation. So that's how you tell. Are our prayers about us or about God and his reputation? You can also tell where our concern lies by what motivates us in evangelism. You know, there's heaps of things that could motivate us. We could be motivated by the fact that God has given me this command to us to evangelize, to spread the good news about Jesus. And if I don't do that, well, then I'll be punished. That's a possible motivation. But that's a motivation based on guilt. And it's about us. But if we're motivated in evangelism by the honor of God, then it shows that we are concerned more about God and his reputation. Because actually, one of the main motivators for evangelism should be the honor of God. You know, every single person who does not believe in the Lord God is robbing him of the glory and honor that he deserves. And that should motivate us to tell others about him, that they might come and worship the God and give him the glory and honor that he deserves right now. And so are we concerned and worried about ourselves or about the reputation of God? Where do you lie? But the reality is that none of us can pray this prayer with a clear conscience. Because all of us have tainted God's reputation and honor in a multitude of different ways. And so this prayer condemns us as much as it condemns the world out there. And so we need the final part of this psalm more than ever. Verse 23, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Test me, know me. Point out the offensive ways and lead me in the way everlasting. That's really what the psalmist is asking for. Correct my behavior. Help me to know where I'm dishonoring you, such that this prayer doesn't condemn me. We need God to lead us in the way everlasting. We need him to lead us and show us how to live a life of righteousness and holiness. You know, there's only ever been one person who can say this psalm with a clear conscience. It's the Lord Jesus. This is a psalm of the King. And King Jesus is the one who speaks this psalm with a clear conscience, who can say, clearly without guilt and shame, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. And as he speaks those words, they don't condemn him because he was without sin. He never rebelled against his father, but only did what his father commanded. And so it's only in him that we won't receive the same judgment. See, if there is no evil that God won't condemn, then our heads are on the chopping block too. But Christ stood in our place. He took on the judgment that we deserve. And so now we can not just be known by God, but actually we can know God ourselves. So that now God isn't just everywhere, but God is with us and in us by his Spirit. So that now God hasn't just made us, but actually he's recreated us, given us new birth, regenerated us into these new creations who can live for him. Would he lead us in the way everlasting? That is our prayer. Let me pray that for us now. Our Heavenly Father, we've been confronted by your awesomeness and power and majesty, and that is both a comfort and a challenge. Please, Lord, would you help us to respond to your word? Please lead us in the way everlasting. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.